Father, thank you for this time. I thank you for the privilege of digging into your word like this, and pray that you guide our discussion, especially as we look at something or conclude looking at something as maybe uncomfortable for us, as the account with the Gibeonites, and help us to understand the truth of it, see Christ through it, rightly divide it. There were different thoughts and opinions last week. I don't pray that anyone's opinion prevails, even my own. I just pray for your truth and that we would grow in our affection and faith in Christ more than anything else. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, if you want to turn to 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. While you turn there, I'll just briefly review. I'm not in a rush to finish this up, but I don't think we'll spend that much of the Sunday school class on it because we talked about it so much last week, but I wanted to finish on time. And so I told you if you held any questions or thoughts till this week, we would deal with them. And I also thought some of you might want to go home and look at commentaries or on it. And maybe if you did and you want to come in and share any of that this morning, then that could be beneficial. I've looked at quite a few commentaries. There are different opinions on it. So just to briefly review, so at some point when Saul was king, he slaughtered a number of the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites were the group that Israel had made a covenant with back in Joshua 9 when they deceived Israel by pretending to have the moldy bread and old clothes. And they even said when they made the covenant that if that covenant was violated, God's wrath would be against them. And then we talked about how God doesn't always... Maybe that's my mic. Let me see if I put it in the same place and I don't move, if it'll be fine. And we talked about how God doesn't always judge sin right off, which can give us the impression that he's not going to judge it, but he's allowing time for repentance. So his wrath was against the nation for Saul's sin, and during David's reign, because this is the end of Samuel, like the end of Judges, contains an appendix, what we would think of as an appendix, where there's different accounts that interrupt the chronology, but God wants us to know them. So we don't know exactly when this account with the Gibeonites, another appendix account would be David numbering the people. If you think of the end of Judges, when the man Micah, he creates his own religion, the situation where the people, cut up the woman, those bizarre accounts at the end of Judges, that's part of an appendix. So we don't know exactly when this happened with the Gibeonites, but David experienced the famine, so he cries out to the Lord and says, why is this happening? Because he knew it was a spiritual issue. And then God tells David that it's because of Saul's zeal, and we talked last week that zeal is, I think of zeal more neutrally, not necessarily positively. It depends where it's directed, kind of like knowledge. Knowledge can puff up. Knowledge is amoral. Zeal is amoral. And there are plenty of people that use their zeal wickedly, and in this case, Saul used it wrongly, like many of the things Saul did, calling for the fast, wanting to murder his son Jonathan, very, very zealous in wrong ways. So he learns this, and then look in verse 3. So we're looking at this so you can understand propitiation. When we're in Hebrews and it says that Jesus is our propitiation, or God makes propitiation for us through Christ, I thought it would be best understood by seeing some examples of propitiation in the Old Testament. And if you remember, propitiation means satisfying, appeasing, expiating, pacifying, placating. It's the idea that God's wrath is turned away. We saw when the Philistines returned the ark and they said, hey, we need God's hand to be turned away from us. Send it with some gold, tumors, and rats. We saw in Joshua where Achan was executed and then it turned away God's wrath from the land. And so those are examples of that turning away. Do you have something, Pastor Nathan? Or are you just stretching? Okay. And so here we see one of the, I think, clearest examples of the gospel. In fact, what troubles us about this account is what's necessary to reveal the gospel. Because, and what I mean by that, so you can look for this, is the gospel fair? It's absolutely the unfairest thing, because you have the innocent dying for the guilty. So the point is, if you were to illustrate the gospel, you can't have fairness. If you have fairness, you don't have the gospel. Fairness would be the guilty dying for the guilty or their sin, right? But to have the gospel, you've got to have the innocent dying for the guilty. So what troubles us about this account is what allows us to see the gospel the clearest. Any questions or observations before we continue? Okay, So verse 3, so you're in 2 Samuel 21, verse 3. We'll go through this quickly because we looked at these verses last week. David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? With what shall I make atonement?" And that's the heart of propitiation, trying to atone for or make up for sin in the hope of turning away anger. That you may. So basically David said, how may I make up for Saul's sins? What can I do to appease you? Or even clearer propitiation language, what can I do to turn away your wrath? And we see that when the Gibeonites' wrath is turned away, then, or when the Gibeonites are satisfied, then God's wrath is turned away. So David didn't go to the Gibeonites and say, this is what I'm going to do for you. He didn't say, this should make you happy. This should help you get over your offense. And the reason is what? Does anyone remember that from last week? The offended individual is the one who determines the conditions of propitiation or appeasement. The offended individual determines what's necessary to be appeased, right? So we don't get to determine what will appease God for our sin. He has made those conditions. Now, fortunately, or by God's grace, literally, they're great terms, great conditions. He said, I will give my son to take the punishment your sins deserve. I mean, you can't get better terms than that. Man has perverted that. Every works-based religion has perverted that, right? And determined, well, we will do these things to have God's favor or turn away his wrath to pacify him, right? And we talked about extreme examples of that in history, whether it's human sacrifice, throwing people into volcanoes. I mean, you see it in a smaller way when people are offering, produce or fruit or animals, but then you reach very wicked behavior, such as human sacrifice, to try to appease or accomplish propitiation. But what's beautiful about the gospel is that throughout the New Testament, whenever propitiation is discussed, it's always what God does for man versus what man does for God. So the exact opposite of every works-based religion. So the Gibeonites are the offended party. David asks what will appease them in our relationships with God. He's the offended party. It's up to him. He decides what makes things right or atones for our sin or turns his wrath away. Verse 4, the Gibeonites said, we'll have no silver or gold from Saul or his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So David said, okay, well then, whatever you say, I'll do for you. So they don't want silver or gold. There was no amount of money. And I think this looks to the gospel. There was no amount of money that was going to atone for Saul's sins. No amount of silver or gold will atone for our sins. And we've talked that it is common, especially in the Catholic Church, this is one of the last straws for Martin Luther, the indulgences. Johann Tetzel was a Roman Catholic friar and preacher. He became the Grand Commissioner for Indulgences in Germany. And he said, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And we don't have to go back centuries to the Reformation. After my brother Jason passed away, different masses were said for him and money was given to spring his soul from purgatory, assuming that's where he was. And so it's a present practice, and that's, I think it's very dangerous for people to lump wrong, dangerous probably isn't in the right word, but wrong to, as wrong as it is to call religions that are not Christian, Christian. The one thing Catholicism has going for them is their belief in the triune nature of God, which I think allows them to be viewed as less than a cult, not in the same category as Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. But when you say things like, give this money to atone for sin or give this money to get someone out of this imaginary place so that that church can get money, that's horrible. Where's my runner today? Who do I have? Declan. Oh, Andrew beat you, Declan. Sorry, Declan. That's okay. Next Sunday. Go get him, Andrew. Run it to your dad.
I was just thinking about different ways that money cheapens relationships, and that in one extreme, like human trafficking, where the human soul, that person's worth is given a monetary amount and being itemized as if they're a commodity, and it lowers their worth or value. Same thing even with like court renderings, when somebody sues somebody else as if that dollar amount can get back their life with whatever crime was committed against them. It just doesn't reach to the relational part of the deepest part of the human need for restoration. And that's something that only Christ can do. And the fact that you might be even going to 1 Peter 1, was it 18 and 19, it talks about how we were not redeemed with corruptible things like
precious blood,
silver and gold. That those things don't have a worth in and of themselves that last into eternity. And because we're made in the image of God, we have eternal worth. And at the root of sin is the relationship that's breached. That's why we're called being dead to trespasses and sins. There is a breach in fellowship with God that is of eternal value. And so just kind of bringing it all back to the center of what you're talking about, the gospel, how you can't put a dollar amount on it. It doesn't have the value that the life of the Savior does, that lasts in eternity.
Yeah, God has all the silver and gold, right? The cattle on a thousand hills belong to him. God isn't up there waiting for more people to give more money so that he can accomplish what he wants or because he's feeling poor or something. Verse 5, they answered the king, as for the man who consumed and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered. We'll hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose, and King David said, I'll give them. So, this is the Old Testament, where there's an eye for an eye. There's not the justice system. You know, Romans 13 shows a new law, a new justice system. The justice system in the Old Testament was in the hands of the people that picked up stones. And so you would have been obligated, when someone committed a capital offense, to be part of that group that picked up, you could be. I mean, you might maybe you make through your whole life without ever having to be one of those individuals to carry out justice. But you could be part of a group where you'd be expected to carry out that capital offense. It was a vicious, savage world in the Old Testament. But now that sword, so the sword belonged to the people, and now we see in Romans 13 the sword is given to the government, right? So that's a dramatic change. But in the Old Testament, God mitigated vengeance by saying an eye for an eye. So that sounds super barbaric to us, possibly, but it wasn't. It's actually a demonstration of God's justice or God's expectation that people will be just, that the punishment must fit the crime, and that you don't follow the human tendency or you don't give in to your flesh, and when someone takes one eye, you take two eyes. Or someone knocks out one tooth and you knock out as many, you know, they bring a knife, you bring a gun sort of thing. So God says, no, the punishment must fit the crime. John MacArthur said, such a heathen practice designed to propitiate their gods was a superstition of these Gibeonites. God in his providence allowed this retaliation. So that's what John said about that. Now, any other thoughts about, did anyone have anything else from last week? I think some people shared, and this could be right, I can be wrong, that perhaps God's wrath was turned away. Well, we'll see, I might be getting a little ahead of myself. Because when David buried the bodies together, then that could have been the moment that God's wrath was turned away. To your father, Andrew.
A couple observations, I think. The fact that Mephibosheth was spared, I think, is also a neat picture of the gospel in that one covenant trumps the other. I mean, there was a covenant made with the Gibeonites, but the covenant that David made with Jonathan trumps that, and it's a really cool picture of the new covenant for us, that we're no longer under the law, that we're under grace in Christ. I'm wondering, this is just speculation on my part, but I'm wondering if even though the family did not commit the crime, they had knowledge of it and made no steps toward restoration. Something of that magnitude obviously was not kept private. So I just supposition on my part, but perhaps there is guilt in not committing the crime, but being aware of it and having done nothing to restore it.
Yeah, some culpability. And I know we have that same question with Achan's family. It seems to me that the account indicates Achan's family was executed with him, and that's probably another account that makes us uncomfortable. And so then we might say, well, it must have just been Achan, his family was spared. I don't think the text indicates that. Or we say, well, if Achan's family is executed, then they must have been somewhat culpable, right? They must have been aware. That could be possible. I don't think the scripture doesn't tell us that. So when the scripture doesn't tell us something, we must hold our suspicions looser, open-handedly, right? You stand firmly, you put your stake down where scripture speaks, and then you speak very softly where scripture doesn't speak, and you say things like, okay, maybe Achan's family was aware of his sin or crime, because the wealth from Jericho was buried in his tent, so it's possible they knew, but I would use words like possible, maybe, if, versus, oh yeah, they knew, because the scripture doesn't tell us that. We shouldn't say that. And so I do see a similarity between the account with Achan. Now, with Jephthah, if you remember the account with Jephthah, where Jephthah said, whatever comes out of this house, I'll sacrifice for you. Do you remember this account? Jephthah's like, hey, he's one of the judges, give me victory and over this enemy, and if you do, then I will sacrifice for you whatever first comes out of my house. Well, I'm suspecting he expected an animal to come out, right? And his daughter comes out, and there's a question of whether he actually sacrificed his daughter. But in that account, we don't have a favorable response from God. Like with Achan, we see a favorable response from God. His wrath is turned away. With the Gibeonites, we see a favorable response from God. So with Jephthah, we don't see a favorable response from God, so we say one of two things. Jephthah didn't sacrifice his daughter, and he simply gave her to the temple, perhaps like Hannah did with Samuel. That's a possibility. Or we say if he did sacrifice his daughter, then it was a wicked thing that he shouldn't have done. Right? So we can comment on the morality of something if we don't have something to contradict that perspective. Like Jesus said, wisdom's justified by her children. Throughout the Old Testament, many accounts do not have a commentary from God himself. So like when David commits adultery and murder, we know murder and adultery are wrong, but we also have God coming and disciplining David for his sin. Well, there's other accounts where we're forced to apply wisdom to determine the morality or immorality or righteousness or unrighteousness of what transpires. So with Jephthah, it would have been a wicked thing because one sin can be worse than the other. So if Jephthah, follow me on this, if Jephthah sacrificed his daughter, he didn't lie, but he committed murder. Well, if you have the choice between committing murder and lying, like you say something foolish, and then it's going to result in the murder of your daughter, if you go through with it, you say, okay, I was wrong, I shouldn't have said this, and then you don't keep that promise that you made. You don't stubbornly go forward and say that it would be better to keep this promise by murdering my daughter, right? Okay, any thoughts or observations on that? And I just share that. It's an important application or tool to have with us, especially when we read the Old Testament, where we must make our determinations of the morality or righteousness of people's behavior when God hasn't spoken clearly for us. Okay, I think this is one of the clearest pictures of the gospel in the Old Testament. I literally can't think of another story that looks as much like the gospel as this one. What bothers us the most is what makes it the most look like the gospel. So you've got the Gibeonites are under a curse because of one man's sin. So just follow the gospel imagery. You have the nation of Israel under a curse because of one man's sin. That man is Saul. You have mankind under a curse because of one man's sin, and that man is Adam. So we're under a curse. That's literal language used in Galatians 3. And if you were to hang a man from a tree, he would be cursed. Jesus had to be hung from a tree to take the curse that's on us, right? And so there is a curse that's on us because of Adam's sin. And if we look to Christ, he takes that curse from us. So we're under Christ. You have an innocent party. Now I'm using the word innocent. Why am I using the word innocent loosely when I talk about these seven men? When I say innocent party, why am I using the word innocent loosely and not literally? Let's see. Someone? To Patty, please. Andrew, right there.
Because nobody's innocent. Well, there's not righteous. No one is righteous.
Yes, they were. They could have been innocent of Saul's sin, but they were not innocent literally. They were going to die at some point. We are not convinced that just because they were executed here that they went to hell. It's kind of like Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were going, and I don't personally think God looks too severe there. They were huge hypocrites, and early in the church, God wants to instill fear, and so Ananias and Sapphira were executed. It doesn't mean that they went to hell. I'm not saying whether they went to hell or heaven, because I don't think that we're told that. There's not a whole lot of people who are specifically told they went to hell. We do know Judas went to hell because we're told that it was better that he'd never be born. And the only way that, and I think it was when Peter was choosing the 12th apostle, he said that Judas has went to the place where that he deserves. And it, the only way it could be better for someone not to be born would be as if they went to hell. No matter how horrible your earthly life is, if you go to heaven, it's not better that you were never born. So Judas went to hell, but with Ananias' fire, we're not told that. So they very well could have went to heaven and just had a sin, to, right? The end of 1 John, it talks about a sin leading to death. Well, they're a good example of a sin that leads to death, right? They committed it. For most of us, our sin doesn't lead to death, but in their case, it did. Okay, so so you've got the gospel here because you have the innocent taking the curse for the guilty. These innocent men died for Saul's sins, which is exactly what Jesus did for us. Finally, Saul, the guilty person, seemed to go unpunished for his sin, just like we go unpunished for our sin. Saul was dead at this point, but you must still observe that Saul never was punished for the sin that he committed in slaughtering the Gibeonites. In fact, the nation of Israel was, and these people were, but Saul escaped that. He died on the battlefield before this famine was unleashed on the nation. Probably the clearest Old Testament verse describing Jesus as our propitiation, Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, let me put the correct persons of the Trinity in these pronouns. It pleased the Lord to bruise Christ. God has put Christ to grief. When you, God, make Christ's soul an offering for sin, God shall see his, Jesus' seed, that refers to his spiritual descendants or us, and you shall prolong, God the Father shall prolong Christ's days, which looks to the resurrection, that Jesus died, but the Father did prolong Jesus' days, right? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. So I tell people when I'm baptizing them, when I meet to make sure that they understand baptism, that I will raise them up out of the water because Jesus didn't raise himself. So baptism is a type or picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And it says God the Father raised Jesus. He didn't raise himself. And so the person being baptized is to allow us to raise them up. So I tell people, don't scramble to the surface. I'm only going to keep you down there like 2-3 minutes at most. You can have your hand over your nose like this. I need to know how sinful you've been, so I know how long to keep you down there, how hard to shake you. And then people, you know, it's like a Catholic, then they confess their sins to me, and I'm like, okay, you're going to be down there about 7 or 8 minutes, I think, basically. Just kidding. But anyway, don't scramble to the surface. You must be raised because God the Father raised God the Son. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then this is it, Isaiah 53:11. I think the clearest verse describing propitiation, God, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Now let me swap the pronouns. God the Father shall see the labor of his soul, Jesus' soul, and God shall be satisfied. And when it says the labor of his soul, that means the turmoil, the affliction that Jesus experiences on the cross will be such that it appeases God or satisfies his wrath. So what's interesting, there have been, or maybe every single form of execution throughout history might be more merciful than crucifixion. Maybe crucifixion is the most horrific or unmerciful form of execution throughout human history. So it can beg the question, why must Christ have experienced such a horrific form of execution? And the answer to that is simple. And if you're ever asked, like, why wasn't he beheaded? I mean, they obviously didn't have some of the more merciful things today, like lethal injection, but even in the ancient world, there were more merciful things than he experienced on the cross. And if you're ever asked, why must Jesus have experienced something so horrific or excruciating, that's related to the word crucifixion, excruciating, something so horrible, because that's what satisfied God's wrath. So sin is so severe, and God's wrath against it is so severe that for God the Father to be satisfied, he must have looked on that sort of agony when he hung on that cross. Okay, any thoughts or observations or questions? He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge, my righteousness, righteous servant shall justify many. We've even got justification there in Isaiah 53, for he shall bear their iniquities. So we've got the gospel, a window into the gospel in the Old Testament, prior to the new covenant, even under the old covenant, being justified by Christ's sacrifice and not by anything that man would do or how obedient he would be. Justification occurs, it says, he shall bear their iniquities by Christ bearing our sin or iniquity. Any questions or thoughts before we continue? Okay. Okay, I think we can go back to Hebrews 2 now. Hebrews 2:17. Look at Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he, this is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that verse is what brought us to these Old Testament examples of propitiation. And I just want you to notice there, it says that Jesus makes propitiation for us. Jesus is the one who makes propitiation for us. He's the one who did the work. That's why on the cross he said, it is finished, right? Because he did that work for us. It's not something we do to be saved or justified. Now, to tie all this back to the two truths in Hebrews 2:17, that Jesus is our high priest and he makes propitiation for us, take your minds to priests or high priests in the Old Testament. When the high priest made atonement for the sins of the people, he sacrificed an animal. There had to be a death for sin. Substitutionary atonement was one of the clearest principles in the law, that sin must result in death. There must be a death for the sinner. The wages of sin is death. If there's sin, there must be a death. Substitutionary atonement there. Well, when the high priest made a propitiation, he did so with an animal. But Hebrews 2:17 says, Jesus is our high priest, and as our high priest, he makes propitiation, but instead of offering the sacrifice, he became the sacrifice. So every time a high priest offered a sacrifice, it did look forward to Jesus as our high priest offering a sacrifice, but actually being that sacrifice. So the sacrifice he offered was himself on the cross. Any questions or observations before we continue?
I read last week, and I'm still pondering it in my mind, but in the Old Testament Hebrew, the picture for propitiation is the mercy seat. Mm-hmm. That's where the blood is poured.
So. Yeah. Well, wait. Do you have a thought or?
I'm still thinking about it.
Oh, okay.
It fits.
It is. I remember like 12 years ago or something, I preached a sermon. I talked about propitiation and how propitiation was the mercy seat. And I think it was one of those sermons that everyone walked out kind of scratching their head saying, what did he just say? There's some relationship between propitiation and mercy seat. And I think the idea is in the Old Testament, the mercy seat is where the high priest went to make atonement for the people's sins. And so it did look forward to the mercy seat of all places, did look forward to Christ being our propitiation or where we find mercy. So that's where they went to find mercy. And it looked forward to us finding mercy through Christ. But yeah, that is kind of interesting that that word propitiation is also translated as mercy seat. Okay, any other thoughts before we continue? Okay, so Jesus goes beyond just being our high priest. He's tired, hungry, hurt, emotionally, physically, mentally, even tempted, as verse 18 points out here. So when Jesus added humanity to his deity, he became completely familiar with what we experience. For in that Hebrews... This is Hebrews 2:18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So because he suffered and has been tempted, he can aid or help those, us, who also are tempted. And this verse looks to why Jesus was and even wasn't tempted. So he was tempted so he could help us. He didn't need to be tempted for his benefit or his spiritual growth. When we're tempted, it can lead to our sanctification or perfecting. We grow in our sanctification as we resist temptation, but that's not why Jesus was tempted. So it wasn't for the same reason that we experience. He did not need to mature, you might say. He was tempted here. We're told that he could aid us. So when you pray to the Father, you have a mediator between you and the Father who is familiar, and you're praying for victory in this area or over this temptation, and you can recognize that you're praying to the Father with a mediator who is familiar with temptation himself and knows what it's like to resist. Any thoughts before we continue? And what better person to help you than someone who knows what you've experienced? All right, so chapter 3, you can tell by looking at the headings. So Hebrews, the book of Jesus being better than the angels, better than the prophets. And now we see Jesus being better than, just looking at chapter 3, than what? Moses, yep, we get to see Jesus being better than Moses. So chapter 2 talked about Jesus becoming a man who's lower than the angels, so he could become our kinsman redeemer. We spent quite a bit of time talking about that. Now, in the following chapters, the author shows Christ's superiority over all the aspects of the Old Testament, law, sacrifices, priesthood. But before he does that, he has to show Jesus' superiority over Moses for three reasons. And I want you to make a kind of a connection here. So do this in your mind. Just picture Old Covenant, New Covenant. Both covenants have a mediator, and the covenants flow down from those mediators. And so you've got Jesus, the mediator of the New Covenant. You've got Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, which is why it's also called the Mosaic Covenant. The New Covenant has a law associated with it. We'll talk more about this when we reach Hebrews 7 and 8, because it says that whenever there's a change of covenant, there must also be a change of the law, or a change of the priesthood results in a change in the law. When you come down from Moses, his covenant, the Mosaic Law, and if you change covenants or change mediators, you must also change the law itself. And so the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing this just airtight, beautiful case, knows he must begin by showing Jesus' superiority to Moses. So three reasons I believe that the author wants to show Jesus' superiority to Moses. First, he's Israel's strongest teacher, leader, deliverer. God accomplished tremendous miracles through him. Most miraculous season in the Old Testament of the miracles being performed was under Moses when he delivered Israel. And so if the author of Hebrews is dealing with a people that are tempted to return to the Old Covenant or turn to the Mosaic Covenant, or really we could say return to Moses, then to show Jesus' superiority to him would be crucial. God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend, Exodus 33:11. The Old Testament and New Testament refer to the commands of the Mosaic Law. So even for that reason, he must be shown superior to Moses. Romans 2:23 says, Paul said that the Jews boasted in the law. If the Jews boast in the law because it was given to them, and Moses was the one who penned that law and gave it to the people, you know, that's how great he was to them. Jesus has to be shown superior to him. Moses was a priest. The priesthood began. So Moses was a Levite. The priesthood, we call it the Levitical priesthood. If we want to be more specific, we could call it the Aaronic priesthood because it descended from Aaron, Moses's brother. But he was still, even though Moses, the high priesthood didn't come through him, he's still probably viewed as Israel's greatest intercessor. And so if you're going to show Jesus' intercession or the superiority of it, you've got to show his superiority to who's viewed as the greatest intercessor. Second, Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant that contains everything Jesus is superior to. So if Jesus will be superior to everything in the Old Covenant, he must be the mediator of a new covenant and shown to be superior of that old mediator. Again, this isn't putting down or criticizing Moses. It's not Jesus being better than bad things. It's Jesus being better than a bunch of good things or even good people. I mean, who, you know, don't get much better than Moses. Maybe you could throw other names in there, Noah or Abraham or David, but he's going to be there at the top of that list, but Jesus still better than him. In order for the author to present evidence to support the superiority of Christ to Moses, he makes this threefold presentation. So here's the outline in just these first six verses. So in verse first, Jesus is superior in his office as apostle and high priest. We'll talk about this when we look at verse 1. I just want you to see the outline. Second, Jesus is superior in his work as the builder of a better house, verses 2 and 4. Moses was simply faithful over. And then third, Jesus is superior in his person in that he's a son, in verses 5 and 6, whereas Moses was simply a servant. So one more time, Jesus is shown superior in the two offices that Moses held, apostle and high priest. He's shown to be superior in the house that he builds that Moses was only a servant in. And then third, he's superior in his person where he's a son, but Moses is only a servant. So let's look at the first reason Jesus is superior in Hebrews 3:1. He's superior in his office as apostle and high priest. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So the word, what does the word therefore always make you do? What's the word therefore always make you do? Look backward. You've got to look backward. And so this is flowing from chapter 2. And so the idea is we've got to look back on what was said, consider how much greater Jesus is. The word consider reveals how the author is really trying to get them to think about Jesus, pay attention, concentrate, because they're thinking of turning away from Judaism. And if Jesus is as great as he's described in chapters 1 and 2, they wouldn't want to turn from him, turn away from him. The word confession. Jesus is the center of our confession and faith. So here's, let me illustrate, just briefly talking credo baptism versus paedo baptism. If you mix those up, paedo, think of a pediatrician. That's the same word they're used to refer to babies. And so paedo Baptists are individuals who baptize babies. Although I would even argue that they're not even baptizing babies for a couple reasons. One, baptism means immersed, and I don't know of any Presbyterians or paedo Baptists who actually immerse a baby. I was talking to a Presbyterian one time, and I didn't even know this till this conversation, and I said, when you baptize babies, do you only sprinkle them? And the person said yes. And I said, well, where's the imagery associated with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and sprinkling? And the person just looked at me and had not even heard that before. So that's probably not going to be taught in Presbyterian circles, that credo Baptists baptize by immersion because it looks to or identifies the individual with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection through the water, right? And so I said, does your church have a baptismal? And I said, have you ever even seen that before? And the person had never grown up in a Presbyterian church and had never seen baptism by immersion. There's just the little bowl, and then some of the water is lifted out of that and then sprinkled, pretty much like I saw when I was growing up in the Catholic Church. So I think paedo baptism is a holdover from the Catholic Church. I don't mean to offend any of my Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ, that they did not reform enough. There was not enough reformation. They did not step far enough away from the Catholic Church, but instead carried over. I was talking to one person who told me that in Presbyterian churches, the pastor will stand before the church and basically say the same thing I used to remember hearing when I was in the confessional, which is, I absolve you of your sins. And I said, your pastor stands before your church and says, I absolve you of your sins? And they said, yes. And I said, that doesn't bother you at all? that's not something that someone should be saying to you, because that's a holdover from Catholicism. That's what the priest used to say to me when I was in the confessional. So now credo Baptists mean we have a creed. Our creed is Christ. We have confessed Christ. So credo Baptist just keeps straight. It's believer's baptism, or it's people who have confessed Christ. If you're, some people want, they don't want to say, well, you know, I don't like creeds or I don't like confessions. I'm not going to have a whole discussion now about confessions and creeds, but we do base our faith off many of them, like the Nicene Creed. And if you are a Christian, you have a confession. You can't be a Christian without having a confession, because to be a Christian, you had to confess Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, that you've confessed Christ. And so don't ever go so far as to say, I don't like any confession at all, because you at least like the one that allowed for your regeneration or conversion. Well, I mention that because you notice the word confession here in this verse. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. He is whom we confess. He's the center of our confession and faith. Everything about our faith comes back to Christ. Not to be overly simple, that's why we're called Christians, because it's based off Christ. Other religions believe in God. That's what's at the heart of their religion, but belief in or the worship of God, but without Christ, would be a false religion. So another example, I had a discussion with my Catholic aunt and uncle who have not been happy with me since I left the Catholic Church and have been even more unhappy with me since my parents left the Catholic Church. So they would say that they're much closer, or they would say that they're Christians. They've never really, they've gotten offended. They don't, my aunt and uncle have gotten offended when I said when I became a Christian. But I can't lie for them. They said, you say when you became a Christian like you weren't a Christian when you were in the Catholic Church. I said, well, I wasn't. And they said, well, then you're making it sound like Catholics aren't Christians. And I'm like, you're not. At least not if you, there might be Christians in the Catholic Church, but they're Christians despite Catholicism, not because of Catholicism. It's like if someone said, do you think there's Mormons in the Catholic Church? I suspect there's probably Mormons in the Catholic Church. I didn't say that correctly. If you're ever asked, I'll give you a little statement you can make. If you're asked, are there Christians in the Mormon Church, or are there Christians in the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses, or are there Christians in the Catholic Church? A very good, because do you know that there's not? But do you know that there is? So you can't really answer definitively one way or the other. And if we're going to be precise and honest with our language, then what I would say is, if there are, they are despite what they're being taught. And another thing I generally suspect is if people do become Christians in those religions, then they usually find their way out of that religion at some point because they start to see how what they're being taught collides with their faith. And so if someone says, are there Christians in the Mormon Church? Say, I believe that if there are, they're Christians despite what they're being taught. Because to hold strictly to Catholic doctrine and teaching would prevent regeneration because you're trusting in works to be saved. You're not embracing the gospel. Okay, and it all comes down to what Jesus has done, the sufficiency of it, that we add nothing to it, it's complete, it's finished. I don't know if I ever told you, I like Dr. Draper. Does anyone know who Dr. Draper is by show of hands? He's our orthodontist. Really like Dr. Draper. My kids like to go in and see him. He does a great job with children. He knows I'm a pastor, so we start having this conversation. And if you can get so bogged down in all of the other details with Catholics, Mormons, and Jehovah's Witnesses. You can start talking with Catholics about Mary and purgatory and saints and, you know, with Jehovah's Witnesses, you can talk about false prophecies and the 144,000, and with Mormons, the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine of Covenants and Joseph Smith's history. And so if you don't have 17 hours to go through all these things with them, then just go right to the gospel. Because if they can come to faith in the gospel or see that the gospel that they believe, which is really no gospel at all, as Paul says in Galatians 1, if you can get them to believe the gospel, then they will inevitably be delivered from the false teaching that they're in. So try not to get all bogged down in all the other details, as tempting as it might be to start talking about purgatory or other things with false religions. When you go to the gospel and start dealing with that, if they can come to faith, then they can be delivered. But the problem is, this is the huge difficulty I've noticed, most false religions do believe the gospel. So in this conversation with Dr. Draper, who I really like, I said, well, we believe we're saved by grace through faith. And I want a good relationship with him. You know, I want to be conversational. I don't want him to feel like I'm going to come to his office and ever contend with him or something. But it was during COVID. There was hardly anyone in the office. My kids were done. He had engaged me and wanted to have a conversation. And I was happy to talk to him. And he has a nice demeanor. And he seemed to be comfortable. There didn't seem to be any defense developing. But he said, yeah, I believe the gospel. I believe we're saved by grace through faith. But then when he told me the gospel, it was a gospel by works. It was, but he didn't know that. So I'm like, oh, well, that's, you know, I'm glad to hear that. Tell me the gospel. So he tells him the gospel, and it's like, you know, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and we just want to make sure we do all these things we're supposed to do. And I was like, ooh, you were doing really well right up until, you know, and then we lost you. You're giving a whole bunch to Jesus, but then you got to make sure we come through at the end there, right? That's kind of, so we're on good terms. I'll see if he ever revisits it with me. But it all comes down to Christ, what he's done, and the sufficiency of it. And so the author is encouraging them to do what we're talking about, to confess Christ. The idea is the reader surely wouldn't give up Christ, whom they had confessed, and reject what he had done for them if they thought about or considered the superiority of his work and person, as the author will describe. These Hebrews are not going to depart from Christ if they understand his greatness or superiority to all the things that these Hebrews are entertaining, leaving Christ for or returning to after abandoning Christ. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast. I should have had you turn there. Look at Hebrews 4:14 briefly. Seeing then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession in Christ. He's saying continue to confess Christ. Don't start confessing Moses again. Hebrews 10:23. Let it go ahead and turn to Hebrews 10:23. Again, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So he says, keep confessing Christ. Remain a credo Baptist. Have a creed. Have that confession. Hold to it. Each time confession is used in Hebrews, there's a sense of urgency, a strong encouragement for the readers not to depart from Christ. He's the one who should be part of their confession or confess him as discussed. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 10:32, Jesus encourages, therefore, whoever does what before man? Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father in heaven. Romans 10:9, one of the most famous salvation verses, the verse we share with people when preaching the gospel, and someone's wondering, how can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? And you tell them, well, Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a wonderful. So if you have a Bible with you or you've got your phone and you're talking to someone and they say, how can I be saved? You take them to Romans 10:9. And I think I've told you this before. It's always better to have someone read something aloud than for you to read it to them. So any opportunity you have, even if, you know, and you don't know, you don't always bring your Bible with you. And if you don't have your Bible, take your phone out, open your favorite Bible app, and say, hey, well, just read this verse aloud. Don't even answer. They say, how can I be saved? Or what can I do to go to heaven? Take into Romans 10:9 and just say, here, go ahead and read this verse aloud. They read it and then say, what do you think this is saying? And they say, well, it sounds like if I confess Jesus and I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I'll be saved. And then you say, amen, that's the truth. Would you like to confess Christ? So have someone read that aloud, ask them if they have any questions, have them put it in their own words, because people are more convinced when they hear themselves saying something versus if you're saying it to them. Any thoughts or questions or anything? Okay, the phrase holy brethren, it only occurs here and then in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, where Paul says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. It's a way to refer to believers. Now, can you see why it's difficult to say if the book of Hebrews is written to believers or unbelievers? Can you see why? So if I said, is the book of Hebrews written to believers or unbelievers, what do you say to that? Yes. That's what you say. That's the answer to that question. The other epistles are written to saints. So while I'm sure there were unbelievers in those congregations, the belief or understanding is they're written to churches. These people are regenerate or they're saved. Whereas Hebrews is written to people who might have committed apostasy, are entertaining committing apostasy. And remember what apostasy is. A Muslim could not be considered an apostate unless he was previously close to Christ. I'm not going to say loss of salvation, but to commit apostasy, you have to fall back from something. So if you never heard the gospel, you can't even, or heard of Christ, you can't be an apostate. Buddhists, would not be considered apostates if they never heard, if they're unreached. So Hebrews, the book, could be written to people who are apostates, are entertaining committing apostasy, or are fully committed to Christ. But right here it calls them holy brethren, which is a way to refer to, because even if you use the word holy, it doesn't necessarily mean saved. Here's one example of that. Let's see how much time I have. In 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about the unbelieving spouse and says that that unbelieving spouse is what? Because of the believing spouse. Holy. Now, what do we mean there? How can an unbeliever be holy? Well, you've heard me say this many times over the years, so I won't spend a ton of time on it. But I don't invite you to think of holy as righteous, moral, or saved. I tell you to think of holy as what? Set apart. You read the word holy, you think set apart. Holiness in the new covenant means set apart from the world, set apart from sin, set apart for God. And so when we talk about an unbeliever being holy, we're talking about an unbeliever being set apart for a special, specific work because he or she is married to a believer. I mean, who could be more set apart for a special work than an unbeliever who's married to a believer, right? I think I don't want to embarrass Andrew. I know he has a friend at work he's been witnessing to for how, where's Andrew? How long has he been witnessing to the gentleman at work? How long, Andrew?
A few years.
So a few years, went through the exchange. Do you meet with him at lunch or something? Yeah. Meets with him during lunches. I mean, to have that relationship with Andrew, Chris, he's set apart, this guy is. He's holy in that he's set apart for a special work that Andrew, God could use Andrew to do in his life. But an even greater holiness or set apartness would be the unbeliever who's living with a believer, right? I mean, that would be tremendous. And that's why one of the very worst things to happen is for a believer to ever talk about divorcing an unbeliever, because they super need that sanctifying work from being with that person. Okay. By the way, please notice I did say divorce. I didn't say separation. I'm not saying there's never grounds or for someone in an abusive relationship to be separated, but even then we'd hope there would never be divorce. Okay. Any thoughts or questions before we continue? Okay. Partakers of the holy calling. That right there even looks to the word holy. We were talking about holy meaning set apart, right? Set apart for a specific work. Well, you kind of see that in this verse because it says that they are partakers. They've been set apart to partake of this work. In the New Testament epistles, calling refers to the effective invitation to come to Christ. Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. 1 Corinthians 7:21, were you called while a slave, do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. So in this context, it's a call to salvation. We're also literally being called to heaven to be with the Lord. That's why it's called a heavenly calling. It's a heavenly calling because we're being called to spend eternity with Christ. That's why we should desire a heavenly country in the language of Hebrews 11:16. The topic of Jesus being our high priest was mentioned in Hebrews 2:17 and 18. It's mentioned again here. We're going to talk about it numerous times throughout Hebrews, especially in 7 and 8. So I'm not going to put a whole lot of attention on Jesus being our high priest now. But you might notice that he's called apostle here. So does it stand out to anyone a little oddly? Because if I said, who are the apostles? You tell me the 12 apostles. You probably wouldn't say, well, Jesus was one of them. So why here is Jesus called an apostle? It's the transliteration of the Greek word apostolos. A translation is where you take a word in one language. So if you've never heard this before, just to, so you can understand if you ever hear translation versus transliteration. Translation is where you take a word in one language and you find the closest word in another language. That's a translation. A transliteration is when you take a word in one language and say it in another language. So whenever you have a transliteration, the transliteration is going to sound much like the original word that's being transliterated. And so the word apostle is a transliteration. Okay, for example, the Greek word for immerse or submerge is baptizo. We translate the Greek word baptizo as baptize. The Greek word for messenger is angelos. Angelos, we translate it as angel. The Greek word for anointed is Christos. We transliterate it as Christ. So we say Jesus is the Christ, or he's the anointed one. Now, the Greek word for messenger is apostle. Did you say something, Andrew? Ain't what? Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, thank you. An apostle, we transliterate it, or apostolos, we transliterate it as apostle. So it means messenger, delegate, one sent forth with angels, or excuse me, with orders. And so if we understand apostle is one that's sent forth, a messenger or a delegate, well, Jesus is an incredible, he's like the premier apostle. You know, he's sent forth from heaven to earth as a delegate with a messenger, with orders. And various times Jesus described himself as an apostle, or he described himself as one sent forth by the Father. John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing as I hear and judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 6:29, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. John 6:38, I came from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. So all the times that Jesus is describing himself as a sent one are really the times that Jesus is identifying himself as an apostle. Every time Jesus appears to be teaching or delivering a message, then he is identifying himself as he's shown to be an apostle there. The titles apostle and high priest, they set up this contrast with Moses, because an apostle is a messenger like Moses. The high priest was a great intercessor like Moses. But as far as both of them being sent, Moses was a great deliverer sent by God to deliver his people from Egypt. But it's a physical bondage. Jesus provides the greater spiritual bondage. Jesus was sent by God to deliver his people from the worst bondage. We talked about this recently because of the discussion of the Passover. Now, since an apostle is one sent with a message, Jesus is a particularly interesting apostle in that he is the message. Just briefly turn to Hebrews 1:2, and we'll probably close with this. So this is why Jesus is the premier apostle and an incredibly unique apostle, because every other apostle is sent with a message. But according to Hebrews 1:2, Jesus is the message. Does that make sense? Every apostle has a message except Jesus. He is the message. God has in these last days spoken to us by his son. We'd expect it to say through his son, like his son is speaking. But by speaking to us by Christ, Christ is the message that we're supposed to hear or receive from the Father. Additionally, I'm trying to go quickly because I want to wrap this up so we can continue with verse 2 next week. The definition for apostle says one sent forth with orders. You receive orders to do something. You have the potential to be faithful or unfaithful, obedient or disobedient. And then the following verses go on to describe Jesus being faithful with that work that was assigned him. So if you want to prepare for next Sunday's Sunday school, start reading at verse 2. Maybe read that as a family or as a couple. Talk about the verses and talk about how Jesus is shown to be faithful with the message he was given, a faithful apostle, a faithful delegate, because he delivers the message. He's not unfaithful in the house that God wanted him to build. Any questions or thoughts before I close in prayer? Father, thank you for this time this morning. We're thankful for our high priest we have in Christ. We're thankful that we can confess him and be saved by that confession, and that there's nothing we must do to add to our salvation except to look to Christ to be saved. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we continue through this wonderful book and give us a greater exalted view of our high priest we have in Christ. Bless the passing time now between until service, and then go with us as we worship you during the worship service. Be with all those involved, whether communion or Ricky leading music, and especially me with the sermon. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. God bless you guys.